principles of forgiveness lesson. I should end this today. But again, I just want to make sure you understand that I got this from Dr. Leighton Talbert. His name is up there in an article that he wrote called To Forgive or Not to Forgive. So we'll get started here after we have a word of prayer. Brother Alan Hale, would you stand and lead us in prayer for this class time, please? Amen. Brother Paul, if you'd shut that phone off, keep that screen from doing this and everybody getting sick. As a matter of review, we started this 3 or 4 weeks ago, and then last Sunday, Anthony Allen gave his testimony. That was just an on-the-spur-of-the-moment testimony, and as I said last week, that was intentional. I didn't want him to know ahead of time that I was going to ask him. But that was a true blessing, was it not?
Yes.
That was a real challenge and a real blessing, so I appreciated that. As we look at this topic on forgiveness, I'm just going to go through the principles that Dr. Talbert gave, and these are direct quotes from him, and a few comments in between. Principle number one when we talk about forgiveness is that whenever the offender genuinely confesses and asks for forgiveness, I am obligated to grant it fully and freely. And then he mentioned this, that God requires the sinner to confront the weight and the reality, the cost and the consequences of sin. Some tell us that we should dispense forgiveness freely to all offenders, whether they ask for it or not, and that is not true. But here's the argument they give. After all, Jesus gets us, referring to that ad campaign that some people you've probably seen on TV. They go on to say he didn't hate, he washed feet, a symbol of forgiveness, right? That's Talbert's comment. Either they do not understand the basis and cost of God's forgiveness, or they suppose that they are more magnanimous than God, or both. You see, everybody's going around the world today just saying, well, God's forgiving, he'll forgive me. Oh, God forgives me. Isn't he a forgiving God? Yeah, he's forgiving. And then they expect you to do the same thing. You know, I just rammed into your car. You'll get over it. Principle number two, I have neither the right nor the authority to pronounce forgiveness for sins committed against God or others. Principle number three, make it your ambition to be hard to offend. Forbear and, if you can, overlook. Principle four, if you cannot overlook, you must graciously confront. But then the question comes, after you graciously confront and that person still doesn't repent, then what? We're going to see that later on today. Principle five, be willing to dismiss personal offenses committed out of ignorance. And we spent some time on sins of ignorance. He asks this, but what if someone knows they've wronged me but refuses to ask forgiveness? If I can't express forgiveness because they won't repent, isn't holding a grudge and harboring bitterness my only option? Principle six, forgiveness is dismissal, and that can be exercised on different levels. He's actually answering part of principle number five there. He goes on to say, under that principle, it is possible on another purely internal level to dismiss an offense inwardly by standing ready to forgive and in the meantime refusing to dwell on the offense. And I made this comment, it's an inward suspending of the offense, standing ready to forgive, standing ready to dismiss. That's what forgiveness means, to dismiss something. To dismiss the offense while refusing to dwell on the offense. The problem that we have is that we dwell on how that person offended me. We dwell on it. We dwell on it. We go to bed with that on our mind. We get up in the morning with that on our mind. Every time we see that person, it's on our mind. It's just, it eats you up. But it's inwardly suspending that. Notice, not inwardly forgiving but suspending it. And then he talks about the Old Testament example of Joseph and how that it was Joseph's theology that sustained him amid such sinful sibling betrayal. That's what he thought of God, what he knew about God. And this application, it is your own personal theology, what you think about God at that moment that drives your actions and reactions, especially when you are wronged. And of course, we looked at Joseph's theology as recorded in Genesis, and your theology can be started by asking you to say, God is, and then you fill in the blank. God is what? And that will reveal your theology. And of course, we saw the theology in Genesis that God is omniscient, transcendent, interventional, gracious, abundant. He's feared, the source of all grace and blessing, supremely sovereign, the giver of children, the only rightful exerciser of moral vindication and vengeance, faithful and dependable. I mean, he's all of those things. And when you dwell on who God is rather than on the offense, sometimes you're going to come to the point where it's up to him to do the vindicating and vengeance if necessary. That's in his hands. So that's review right there. Today we're going to start with this. It's principle number 7. Actually, we started it last time, but let me see where I left off last time in my notes. Somewhere around here. What's principle? So we got even down to 8? Okay, so now I know, I see in my notes. But let me go a little review on this. Even though the New Testament predominantly teaches that forgiveness is a response to confession, that does not give the offender the right to think and feel as they choose until the offender repents. The Bible forbids harboring resentment and nursing grudges. Psalm 37:8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Colossians 3:8, but now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, and malice. Nobody is saying that doing this and obeying those scriptures is easy. It is. The old man, talking about your flesh, is there to fight you on this. Bitterness is not a legitimate pastime until the offender owns up. Then I think I remember mentioning this. The fact that numbers of medical studies have demonstrated the negative health effects of bitterness and anger is interesting. But the bottom line for the believer is that bitterness and anger is what? It's what? Right. It's unbiblical. It is not biblical. So bitterness is a choice with personal as well as relational consequences. It is a choice to resist God's grace, to sour your relationship with others, and to poison those around you. Remember Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In the same breath, Paul commands both my tender-hearted forgiveness, just as God in Christ forgave me when I confessed my sin to him, and my renunciation of all bitterness, anger, and malice. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Put another way, what may never be suspended with or without forgiveness, confession or forgiveness, is love. Never is that to be suspended. The same context insists that we bear with one another in love. That's Ephesians 4:1. Speak truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And walk in love as Christ also loved us, Ephesians 5:2. And of course, there's no one who has offended you as much as you have offended God. No one. Now, principle 8. Do you have that written down, hon? You do? So I've gotten to that point too then. Okay. It is not scriptural to insist that another person forgives someone who has sinned against them and has not repented. Remember, the whole reason we got into this and the reason I chose to do this topic is because people expect you just to go around forgiving people, and how people will say, well, you just need to forgive them, so, you know, otherwise this is going to eat you up. You just need to go ahead and forgive them. It's not biblical. That person did not repent. You cannot forgive him. If you think you can, you're better than God. Can't happen. Well, what am I supposed to do? It is scriptural to help them focus their attention on God rather than on the offender and on the offense. I can't be someone else's conscience or presume to pontificate how someone else ought to feel, especially when somebody has been greatly offended, greatly sinned against, greatly abused. And you can't put yourself in their spot. People think, well, I've had some of the same experiences. Yeah, then you can empathize. But the best we can all do with somebody else is probably, you know, sympathize. I've had something like that maybe, or I can see what you're going through. But that true empathy is something that only the Lord God himself can be with us on. So he now goes to something else to answer this. And this is going to end this morning. He says, no one in the New Testament talks more about suffering and how to handle it than Peter. So take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter, because we're going to look at some of these verses in 1 Peter. No one in the New Testament talks more about suffering and how to handle it than Peter. And so go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and have your Bibles open up starting with verse 18. We'll get there in just a second. But let me show what he has next to say. Leighton Talbert does. When we unjustly, because of the sinful persecution of others, who is our model? And obviously the answer is Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to read now in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 18 through 21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. How does he suffer? Wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Then he gives the example. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He suffered for something he never did. He was completely innocent, and yet he took our sin upon himself. And that's the key verse, what we're looking at right there. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. The word is literally model. He was our model that we should follow in his steps. No one knows more about suffering wrongfully because of the sins of others than Jesus. I want to stop right there and let you meditate on that for a minute. And then let me make this statement. If you don't know what this is talking about, you're probably not saved. Now look at it again with that in mind. And he suffered not by virtue of clinical omniscience. What? When I read that, you've got to understand what he means by clinical omniscience. Well, you see it in the contrast, but by painful personal experience. That idea of clinical is where you're devoid of empathy, you're devoid of emotion. Was he without emotion? Just go to Matthew chapter 26 where he, as I mentioned this morning, is agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Agonizing. No one knows more about suffering wrongfully because of the sins of others than Jesus Christ. He painfully experienced it. If you want to compare your experience of suffering to someone else's, compare it to his. But there's another prong of Peter's strategy, he goes on to say, and that is to focus our attention on the right place. To anchor our soul in a bigger reality and in the heart of a bigger person. What did Jesus do when he faced sinful abuse? What did he do? Well, verse 23. It's up on the screen, but you can see it right in your Bible. But start with verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet, verse 23, who when he was reviled, for what? Verse 22 said he did no sin. Reviled not again. If anybody had a right to revile again, he did. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I thought about doing, in fact, I'm working on another topic on imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers. In other words, I pray this, Linda. Lord, take care of Linda. She is so wretched. She is, you saw how she spoke to me last Sunday. That's an imprecatory prayer. Lord, may she trip and fall. Okay, that's an imprecatory prayer. I didn't pray it. I really didn't. She said it happened. Well, I didn't pray it. But that's an imprecatory prayer where I pray against you because maybe you offended me. What about imprecatory prayers? Did you know they're in the book of Psalms? Anyway, we may be looking at that because, and by the way, it's another article he wrote that was, it's in the Frontline magazine. From some years ago. So, there's the secret right there. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's our model. Therefore, or wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. In other words, you're not suffering for your own stupidity. You know, there's people every day who suffer because they don't work. And they suffer hunger. What does Paul say? If anybody's not willing to work, don't let him eat. That's his problem. The worst thing for you to do is go give him a $20. Bill as he's panhandling out there. You're not helping him, you're hurting him. He needs to suffer. And sometimes there's a panhandler out there who, you know, he's really suffering. He's really, something's really happened. But the unfortunate thing is that there are so many out there that you have to choose who is not and who is, and it's almost impossible. See, the problem is the government has been giving these people so much money that you can't weed them out anymore. How many of you have ever heard of the hobos who would ride the trains back in the, years ago? You might have, because when I worked at the information desk at Bob Jones, there was this guy who would keep coming up to me. This is in the mid-80s, and he'd keep saying, are you related to, what was his name? He was an Unruh. I forget what this guy's first name was, but his last name was Unruh. And this guy had been a student at BJ in the 40s or the 50s. And he said he was a classmate of mine. And every year he would get to Bob Jones riding trains, catching a train and riding in the freight cars. And that's how he would get to school every year. He says, "You don't know him?" I said, "No, I'm probably related somewhere way back, but I don't know who you're talking about." But it used to be that people just wouldn't help anybody. Churches would help people because churches were really good at vetting and finding out what's your problem. Here's your circumstances. And they would help those people. But in many cases, people who are like hobos, you're just looking for a free, literally, a free ride. And I'm not going to give it to you. So he's not related. You need not be paralyzed or victimized or embittered by the sins of others against you. And we're getting ready to close this. So really, this is the conclusion. You don't have to be paralyzed, victimized, embittered by the sins of others against you. Neither should you fall for some kind of fuzzy, feel-good, omni-forgiveness that diminishes the seriousness of sin and minimizes the importance of repentance. That statement right there, it was a good one to write down. Don't fall for the fuzzy, feel-good, omni-forgiveness that diminishes the seriousness of sin and minimizes the importance of repentance. Does anybody need more time? Okay, didn't raise your hand. You can move your injured soul in the right direction while you wait to forgive those who haven't asked for it, even if they never do. You do that by fixing your thoughts and attention, not on the people who hurt you, but on the God who heals and forgives and loves and leads you. Repentance and forgiveness is a two-way street. It's not a one-way. It's two-way. I can see to it that my lane toward the offender is unclogged by my readiness to forgive and my refusal to harbor bitterness or to let sun after sun go down on my wrath. But for the relational road between two people to be unblocked, both, that is repentance and forgiveness, have to be there. Both have to be there. And that's the end of that article. And I know folks are going to have things to say. Did I see you had the microphone, Herman? No. Oh, Brandon does? Okay. Brandon, you've got a question or a comment.
So one thing that you commonly see when, like in court cases, where you have, you know, maybe a family of a murder victim and the sentence is pronounced and, you know, whether it's the death penalty, which is rare anymore, but you know, maybe it's life in prison, and then they give the family of the victim a chance to respond and, you know, just kind of say their piece for healing purposes, I suppose. And you very often see where, you know, these families will say, "I forgive you," to this murderer. And the assumption is that that murderer has not asked for forgiveness. So would you say, and based on the teaching, that's not the correct way to go about forgiveness, but would you go as far to say that that's wrong of them to say, "I forgive you for what you did," because of the diminishment of the sin and the other points that you've made? Is that a wrong thing for them to do?
That is a very good question. My answer is yes, it's the wrong thing to do. It is absolutely wrong. If he's not repented, I can't forgive you. Can't do it. Now, what if, to change the scenario, somebody leads that man to the Lord in prison? His life totally changes. And others who know him in prison say, "That guy changed. Something's happened to them." And they allow that man, or you receive a letter from him, and he says, "I just want to write you and let you know. I am so sorry. I was wrong. I sinned not only against God, I sinned against you. Please forgive me for what I did." Oh, I cannot imagine being the one who's receiving a letter like this, because I'm thinking of my sister, whose son was killed by his wife, my sister's son, my nephew, you know, Josh. What if she got a letter like that? And there's evidence this person really has repented. Scripturally, what is the right thing for my sister to do? Yeah, to forgive. But it was my very sister who was told at the funeral for Josh, you just need to forgive that. You need to forgive her. That's what got my ire up. That's what got me started on this whole. I said, no, that is not scriptural. When Allie repents, okay. Now we can start talking. Is she serious? Is this, or is she just doing her thing all over again? And remember, we talked about how some people will say anything that needs to be said just for you to supposedly forgive them. No, there needs to be evidence that there's forgiveness or that there's repentance. I don't understand. Could my sister... Would my sister then be obligated to go to court and ask those people to lighten her sentence? No. Well, you didn't forgive her then. Oh, yes, I have. She asked for it. But remember the part about consequences? There's still the consequences. And those consequences need to remain. I'm going to write the president and ask that she be pardoned. I don't believe in presidential pardons for just anything. There's got to be, and I don't think they, well, they do happen under Democrats. But I believe there's a lot of thought that goes in to a man who's truly wanting to be just before he pardons somebody. That's a very good question. Somebody else or a comment? Wait for the microphone, if you do. Okay, Paul.
If you would go back, please, to number 7 and the reference in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it was, at the very bottom of your screen.
I don't know. There it is.
Right there. 12:15.
Yep.
That caught my eye because having been over the years in many different churches, those people who are not heeding and practicing Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, very often end up that root of bitterness springing up troubles them, and then they defile by destroying many other people in the church and causing terrible, terrible problems because they've not gotten under control their bitterness.
Yes, that is absolutely right. Every one of you has a right, air quotes, listening, people listening, air quotes, everyone has the right here to get bitter about somebody. You think you do. Well, you just don't understand. Yeah, you're right, I don't. But you can never say that God doesn't. So bitterness is never an option for somebody who has not repented to get bitter against them. And yet that's the very thing that happens in divorce cases where it eats up both spouses. And from then on, the wife thinks that there are no men I can ever trust. There are those men. There's never a woman I'm ever going to trust again because they're all the same. You're bitter. You just don't understand what my husband did or my wife did. I know. And he's never asked for repentance. I know. It doesn't mean you have to forgive him, but that doesn't mean you get bitter and you start thinking that every other man's just like him or every other woman's like her. Someone else? Has this been helpful? It was for me, having read it and then, you know, gone through it, and it was helpful for me to take the time to put this on PowerPoint to show you. And by the way, you can get this article, but I'll be glad to send you a link to it, but you have to send me an email. Again, not a text, not a written note. It's got to be an email, or I'll never forgive you. I'm serious. I'm kidding. No, seriously, the reason the email is helpful, like I've explained to you before, it stays in my inbox until it gets done. If I get a text, I like texts, but they're forgotten. So, Janet. And then we'll close with yours, Janet.
So basically, just if you're talking to someone else who's maybe had a really bad experience and is having a hard time with, they don't want to get bitter, but you know, they're trying to, you know, what do I do? Kind of asking. And basically, it's just, you know, pointing them to God and, you know, his attributes. And I guess for me, I also, depending on the situation, obviously, try to understand what the person who maybe wronged them is, their perspective. You know, say someone says something unkind and it's very hurtful, and they're, you know, the person you're talking to is struggling with, how do I deal with that? You know, I don't want to get bitter. Focusing on, I guess, God and his attributes, but also, I mean, is it okay to then try to look at the other person perspective and maybe where they're coming from?
Okay, so what you're saying is you're not sure who actually is guilty here.
I think so.
That's a whole nother story. And that's why now that require, and that is the mess. People come to me with somebody else. Well, have you gone to them yourself? No. Well, then go to them. You don't come to me about them until you've talked to them. And then if that doesn't solve it, then okay. Bring that other person with you to me, because now I'm getting one side of the story. And the first person always thinks he's right. And always, you always think that the first person who comes in, I'm trying to remember where that is in Proverbs, but there is a verse in Proverbs that says, you know, when somebody comes to you, you think they're right. And then somebody else comes and, oh, you find out, man, maybe this guy wasn't right. You know, I should have listened to both sides. And the thing is when that person who comes to you is your friend, you want to believe him, but you're a fool for doing so until you've heard the other side. And that's the only way that can happen, is when they're together with you, in front of you, where you can ask both questions. And even then, I've been in so many counseling situations where in the end I'm sitting there going, I have no idea what to say here. Because I don't know what you're saying, I don't know. And it takes multiple counseling sessions, lots of prayer. And do you mind if I talk to such and such, and you know, getting permission for talking to others and so forth? That's a whole other story. Good question, but I mean, and all of you have faced it. It's like two kids. The first child who comes to you, Mommy, Mommy, blah, 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 blah. Jacob, get in here. And that's the way you talk. Before saying, well, go get your brother. Jacob, this is what Esau is saying. Okay. Okay, Hannah, we got one more, Brandon. Sorry about this. Or Heather. I was just talking to Hannah this morning. He says, your name Hannah, really? And so forth. And so then, okay, this has really got to be the last. Well, did you have something too, Juanita?
No, the verse is Proverbs 18:17,
and it says,
he that is first in his yes. own cause seemeth just.
Proverbs 18:17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Okay, Heather.
So when it comes to forgiving someone, if they have repented and if they have asked for forgiveness, and, you know, what happens if you really just don't know how to respond to it? Like, if you don't know how to forgive them, then that's when you pray about it, right?
Well, okay, remember the message this morning? Sometimes we substitute prayer for doing what's right.
Right.
So
right.
That's where you've got to say, you know, I am obligated to forgive this person. Remember principle number one, it's not up there right now, but if somebody comes and asks, I am obligated to forgive them. So how do you do that? It's not like all of a sudden,
right,
Lee, that's great, this is great, let's go, I'm going to take you out to eat and everything. No, it's not. You know, there's that matter of trust that's got to be reestablished and so forth. There's consequences to that. This is all understood. And again, as we talked about, if that person who is asking for forgiveness does not understand that there are consequences, they're probably not truly repenting. All right. Let's close in prayer.